Please turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, as we continue our study this morning on the life of the Lord Jesus. While you're turning, let me remind you that in the first 8 chapters of the book, we met Jesus by under 22 different titles ascribed to him. In chapters 7 and 8, Jesus went down to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Tabernacle, and there were a lot of skirmishes with the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. And we got to kind of listen in on some of those. He taught a lot of things about us and a lot of things about himself. In chapter 10, the first 10 verses, Jesus introduced a new metaphor. Had to do with sheep and shepherds. And he has been on that now for the whole of chapter 10, up to where we are. Verse 22, we'll begin today. He simply wanted the Jews to understand, the Jewish leaders I'm talking about, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were their religious leaders. He wanted them to know that they were not the shepherds of God's people Israel. He told them so in this passage. He described for them what they would see if they were looking and found a true shepherd. What does that look like? A shepherd is one that uses the door to the sheepfold. That would be that fenced-in area, and there's a gap in the fence for the sheep to go in and out, and there's somebody on guard there, and the shepherd would come in and out that with his sheep and to take them away. The shepherd is known by the guard of the gate, the porter he's called in the story. The shepherd knows the sheep by name. The shepherd's voice is known to the sheep. And the shepherd is the one who the sheep follow. And so the Lord Jesus very clearly told them that everybody else who would come for the sheep and wouldn't be described like that would be a thief or a robber. They don't have access or shouldn't have access to the sheep, and the sheep would actually flee from them. So clearly Jesus has said to the scribes and the Pharisees that were there, the Jewish leaders that were there, he's told them in no uncertain terms, you're not shepherds. They knew he was telling them that. Also, in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 10, he expanded the metaphor a little bit and called himself the door to the sheepfold. He and only he could claim authority over who has access to the sheep. He was the door to the sheepfold. Even though the Pharisees were trying to tell him that he didn't have access to God's people. Well, he knew better, obviously. And he wants them to know that he knows what he is and what his standing is. Those who would later become shepherds, pastors, and teachers, and leaders of the church in this age, well, they would have to do so in Jesus' name because he is the one who gives us access to the sheep. We get access through Jesus, and so we shepherd in his name. And those who refuse to shepherd in Jesus' name, well, they're the thieves. And there are some of them today, so we can look out for them. Last time in verses 11 to 21, Jesus dropped the door part of the metaphor that he's telling here. And he states plainly, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. To afford him that position, we learned last time that he would have to die for the sheep. He would have to die for them. He is unique in that sense because he could die for the sheep, but there would be more to it than that. He would then have to be able to take his life up again, come back to life, so he could be the shepherd. That's what makes him unique. Others could die for their sheep, but only Jesus could be raised from the dead, could take his life back up again and be the shepherd. And we learned that Jesus died not just for the sheep, he died instead of the sheep. His sheep were headed for ruin and he died in their place. So we would say that his death was vicarious. That means it was done for another person. We would say that it was substitutionary. That means it was done instead of the other. He did it for his sheep. It was done for another. It was done instead of them. He died in their stead. In the scriptures, Jesus stands in contrast then to the pretend shepherds, doesn't he? He's a real shepherd. You need a shepherd. You're one of the sheep. You fit in this metaphor somewhere. And you need a shepherd. Jesus stands in contrast to those who are false shepherds. Look at him in the Word of God, and you'll find him to be exactly what you're looking for. I think people are looking for something, don't you? In our day, they're looking in the wrong places. And what they're looking for is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. We're like sheep, rather dumb in light of all there is to know. Nobody can contain too much of it. We need some help. We're dependent for our physical strength. We're dependent for our provision, our food, our sustenance. We're dependent upon the Lord. You say, not me, I work for a living. Well, but you need health. You need a place to stay. And God is responsible for taking care of his sheep. And so you need Jesus. You may be looking for something else, thinking something else will just satisfy that. It'll fill that emptiness, that void within. But it won't. It won't. What you need is Jesus Christ. He made you to need him. He made us to be dependents upon him. So these truths that we've been looking at, they divide people. They have for centuries they've divided people. As people learn the story of Jesus, some will agree, some will believe, and some will reject him outright. And so they're divided because of Jesus. Now that brings us back up to where we are. That's what we've studied in John so far. We begin today in verse 22 of chapter 10. I would say to you, first of all, though, that between verse 21 and 22, 2 months elapse. John doesn't say anything about the 2 months. Jesus was still in Judea, but he had left Jerusalem, as we saw last time. He left Jerusalem, and Luke tells us what happened during this period. What did he do? So let me share what he did. He ministered, there was the ministry of the 70 that he sent out, happened right here in the story of Jesus' life. The parable of the Good Samaritan was told during this time, somewhere there in Judea. Jesus visited with Mary and Martha in their house over at Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus gave his lesson on prayer, in which he included the model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. Jesus did that during this time. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebub in chapter 11 of Luke. John talks about the sign of Jonah in chapter 11 of Luke. I'm sorry, not John, but Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah. The woes pronounced on the Pharisees, the rebuke of the scribes, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the parable of the rich fool, don't be anxious, be ready and be watchful. The parable of the faithful steward. Jesus came to bring division, he says. The interpretation of the times. To be able to tell what's happening based upon what's about to happen based upon the signs of the times. Repent or perish, he told them. The cripple woman was healed on the Sabbath, and the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. All of that happened between verse 21 and 22 in John. So I said that to say this. 2 months of ministry in his 3.5 year long ministry, that's a big percentage of it. A lot of things happened between verse 21 and 22. Next, in verse 22, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. He's back there again. It's for the Feast of Dedication. And he, again, meets with the religious leaders that are there in Jerusalem always. Let's sort of launch in here at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And it was at Jerusalem the feast of dedication, and it was winter." So we get two things. He goes back to Jerusalem, it's the feast of dedication, and it's winter. When the feast of dedication, they still celebrate it today. We think of it as Hanukkah. It's called Hanukkah. It was instituted by Judas Maccabeus in 167 B.C. You remember that Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar at the Temple Mount. And he desecrated the altar. And then this was the cleansing of the temple and the altar. And this is a celebration of that, a commemoration of the cleansing of the temple after it was desecrated by Antiochus. It was an annual celebration. It lasted 8 days. It began in the middle of December, still does. You see Hanukkah on our calendars if it has all of the Jewish celebrations as well. This is the only mention of it in the Bible, the Feast of Hanukkah. So Jesus had returned to Jerusalem. He left in October. And he comes back to Jerusalem in December for this feast. And John tells us that it was winter, which might explain, in verse 23, that Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch. Now, the temple that Solomon built had been destroyed. The only part of it, according to Josephus, a first century historian, the only part of the temple complex that was left was Solomon's porch when Nebuchadnezzar's men left. So Josephus informs us that this portico, it's a roof with columns under it, lines of columns under it. Beautiful. You can see models and pictures of it, artist renditions, though they be, because of the description that's given in Scripture. It was the only part left standing after Nebuchadnezzar, and so the people called it Solomon's porch. Now Jesus is standing in Herod's temple, Herod the Great's temple, the rebuilding of the temple, Herod the Great's temple, and they still call it Solomon's porch. I said all of that to say that's where it got its name. It was the only part of Solomon's temple complex left standing. Verse 24, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly, they said." So there's no mention of the typical crowd gathered around Jesus. He's in the temple complex. There should be people there, but it's December and it's the feast time and they're sort of perhaps out doing different things. There's no gathering around him, at least not one mentioned here. So it's likely that the Jewish leaders will drop all of their restraints. They're just going to be like a pack of wolves. They come up to Jesus, they surround him so he can't get away like he did last time he was here 2 months ago. And they started with a question, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense?" they say. How long will you keep us in suspense? They had determined, obviously, that allowing Jesus to talk to them when they ask him a question always ended up in their division. He always divided them. Some of them sort of started to think like Jesus was talking, and they ended up dividing, and they would go off defeated when they let him talk too much. Don't let him talk so much. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Just answer our question. They're thinking to him. They have had quite enough of his preaching. They follow their accusation or their question. They follow it with this command. If thou be the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Say, I am the Messiah. That's what they want from him. Tell us plainly. Their tone sort of suggests, even in reading, you can kind of figure this. They want it right now. right now, on the spot, tell us if you're Messiah. Say it. Say, I'm the Messiah. That's what they wanted. You know what they would do, right? They would arrest him and they would do away with him if they could. But Jesus, instead of answering their question, he begins right where he left off 2 months ago. With first a little review, and then he resorts right back to the sheep shepherd metaphor. It seems that the tension that was there 2 months ago, it just starts right where it was and just continues to build. Verse 25 says, Jesus answered them, I told you. Tell us if you're the Christ. He said, I told you. I already told you. I told you, and ye believe not that the works, you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Sounds like we've heard that before, doesn't it? Why do they keep asking the same question? He's answered them before, he says. I told you and you believe not. Jesus wants them, he wants them to know that what he had already said to them was the answer to the question they're asking right now, and more. He told them more than they're asking. He also knew that they had understood his claims. Jesus knew they knew what he's saying in their previous talks. Let's just look at one in particular. Back in chapter 5 and verse 17 is one of those times when they ask, you know, they're trying to get him to say something that they can stone him for. And in verse 17 of chapter 5, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That's enough. I mean, can't you reason that out? My Father, he said. They knew he was talking about God. They knew he was claiming to be the Messiah. My Father works, and hitherto I work. Verse 18 in that passage, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal with God. See, they understood. Why are they asking this again? Makes us wonder. So he told them here in our text in chapter 10 and verse 22, or 25, I'm sorry. He told them here that their problem was not that they hadn't heard. What was their problem? You haven't believed. The reason you keep asking me the question is you don't believe what I'm saying. And you want me to say it again and again and again. But the problem you have is you haven't believed. And while anyone could make claims, they could give the verbiage. Anybody could claim to be the Messiah. Many had already. While that's obviously true, he adds that he has this indisputable, undeniable evidence to substantiate his claims. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I've already told you that I'm the Christ, and the works that my Father, that I do in my Father's name, they affirm that. They're indisputable, they're undeniable. Who but God could do these things? Notice he says here in verse 25, in my Father's name. He does that again. Another direct answer to their question. Jesus had already answered them verbally, but then these works, the works in his Father's name, what are they exactly? Well, there are many already. Just to look at a few from the Gospel of John, just the ones we've read about, and there are more, obviously. He turned water to wine in chapter 2. He healed that official's son from a distance. You remember that? He healed a son of this public official. The healing at the pool at Bethesda. The feeding of 5,000 in chapter 6. The walking on water in chapter 6, which is what was up in Galilee. The man born blind. It just happened in chapter 9. They were personally there for the man by the pool and the man born blind. And no doubt with all of their connections, they had heard about all of the others firsthand. They knew what Jesus had done. They knew about these miracles. But in spite of his plain communication and the miracles that they had witnessed, Jesus still has to say to them in verse 26, but ye believe not I've told you and told you. I've worked miracles in before your eyes, and you believe not, he says, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Ye believe not. So they denied the undeniable. It's a senseless rejection. It's willful ignorance not to accept Christ as the Messiah. Their spiritual predicament then would be in their own of their own making. They're where they are. They're lost. They're headed for hell. Why? Because they won't believe. They won't believe the truth who stands before them, the way, the truth, and the life. He tells them, you won't believe because you are not of my sheep. They didn't believe because they were not his sheep, though he had tried to coach them into the sheepfold, hadn't he? We've been looking at it now for chapter after chapter. He's talking to scribes and Pharisees, trying to convince them of who he is. He tried to coach them. This, of course, is connected to the whole discourse. This drawing them like sheep. You're not of my fold. You're not of my sheep. It's all connected to the first 18 verses of chapter 10. That story about the sheep and the shepherds. The one that he started telling 2 months before this. He said, as I said unto you, like I said. There are a lot of people that you know who are in exactly the spiritual condition of these Pharisees. They're willfully ignorant. They won't even entertain the thought. They don't want anything to do with God, with Jesus. They don't want anything to do with people who have something to do with Jesus. They don't like Christians. As a matter of fact, they hate them. They're the problem with America, you know, us Christians who want to get along with our neighbor and help those in need. We're the problem because what? It has nothing to do with political things. It has to do with the fact that those who live Christ before others are like light. They're like salt. They have something because they've trusted in God. They've committed themselves to the Lord because we see that we have to. We're dependent upon Him. And there are people who look at us and they marvel at us that we have sacrificed everything to follow that Jew who's been dead for 2,000 years. That's how they look at it. And they won't hear. They won't hear that Jesus is not just a man. He's the God-man. That God saw us in our predicament before the beginning of time. That he decided at that point that he would create man with a free will, though he knew that men and women and boys and girls would reject him. But that he would send a sacrifice to pay for their sins so that they don't have to be lost and separated from him forever. And so Jesus came and died on the cross, and he died for my sins. He died for your sins too, to pay for the sins of every man, woman, and boy and girl who ever walked on the face of the globe. That's a fact. You say, well, I don't believe it. Well, that's your prerogative. You don't have to believe it, but it's still a fact, and you will believe it someday. You will, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Everybody's going to stand before the Lord, and they're going to answer for the deeds done in their bodies, our sinful deeds. If Christ died for your sins, then you won't have to worry about that, because we'll be talking about the good things we did in our body after we accepted the Lord Jesus. And so there's two separate times of judgment. One for the Christians, the Bema Seat, where they'll get rewarded for the things that they've done. And the other, who will answer and give their answer to the Almighty God because they broke His laws. He's going to sit and judge them. They won't have anything to say because they broke His laws. They're guilty. They're guilty. And He'll have to say to them, well, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why would He do that? Because that's what our sins earn. That's the result of sin, death and destruction, eternal death and destruction, separation from God forever. The little globe that we float around in space on, it's like this. It's like a pin head to our Lord. It's small. And God fills the whole universe with Himself. Look outside and see what He did. He's amazing. God is amazing. You say, I don't believe there is a God. Well, then the Bible says you're a fool. You're a fool, not to be unkind, but that's what God's Word says. You're a fool because there's obviously a God. And if there's a God, you need to be concerned about whether or not He likes what you do. And His Word says He doesn't. He's holy and we're unholy. Jesus came to die for these scribes and Pharisees. He came to pay the price for their sins. And He has done everything that He can do to coach them without making them believe. He's done everything He could do to give them the truth that they would need to be children of God. And as He gave it to them, and as John recorded it, it's been given to you now. You know everything you need to know to be a child of God, to be one of His sheep, to be in His fold. And He says to them, it's just like I told you, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. His sheep, His true disciples, willfully and joyfully trust in the voice of their Savior. I know what that means. I like it when the Lord shows me what I need to do in His Word. I cheerfully hear Him, to know Him, and He knows them. He knows His sheep intimately, and they follow Him. The point He's making here in this text is that these Jews were obviously not His sheep because they didn't hear His voice and they didn't follow Him. Which brings me in my studies to a big question. The big question is, what could they do to change their standing? And I have four things listed. They could respond to the grace of God and to the wooing of the Savior. He's nice to them. He's inviting them to Himself. They could place the importance of their eternal souls over the temporal status of their position in the organization of the Jewish church. They could drop their self-serving ambitions and hear Him and trust Him and follow Him. Jesus has said to His sheep, they hear, I know them, they follow me. And look at verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life. They hear, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Jesus has lovingly given these rebellious Jews the gospel that they need to hear. He's not yet been to the cross. He's not resurrected, so it wouldn't be told exactly because biblical revelation is progressive. It happened through time. But that's exactly what they need to hear right now so that they can be children of God, so that they can be sheep of His fold. But they will have nothing to do with Him. They hate Him. And why? Why did they hate Jesus? Because He threatened the status quo? Because He would mess up the organization of their Judaism? Because He would take away some of their thunder? Because He required of them? Because He taught things that were contrary to what they wanted taught? They would have none of it. And here also is perhaps the best proof text for the doctrine of eternal security. Look at the verse again, verse 28. It says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's stated rather positively. Jesus, the good shepherd, gives unto them eternal life. It's eternal. How long is eternal life? Well, it's forever. It has to be just by virtue of the word. It's eternal. You can't lose it or it wouldn't be eternal. is stated negatively here too. They shall never perish. They will never be separated from God. Perish never means annihilated in the Bible. The words aren't even defined that way. They would be separated from God forever. Beginning at the moment of faith, they could have salvation and be kept by the Lord Jesus, by the power of Almighty God. They could be kept for eternity. He says at the latter part of the verse, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's sort of fitting for the sheep shepherd metaphor, isn't it? No one can take a sheep away from the good shepherd. He's tough. He's God. He's all powerful. And then, as if that were not enough, Jesus tells them that the Father will see to it as well. Look at verse 29. "My Father which gave the sheep to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now I want you to remember, the Jews wanted him to say, "I am the Christ." But rather than playing into their hands by using their prescribed words, he goes on about his own plan and using his own choice words. Here he ties his work and his words to the God that they claim to worship. We would say, "What do you guys want? I mean, what do you want him to say? He said enough. He said it so many times. What are you looking for?" But he ties his work and his words again to the God that they claim to worship, and he refers to him as "my Father." God is my Father. That would make him Messiah, but even more than Messiah. His Father gave these sheep to him, he says in verse 29. "My Father gave them to me," and his Father's great, he says, is greater than all. My dad's bigger than your dad. His dad truly is greater than all. And he says, "No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." He had said as much before in chapter 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out," 6:37. In John 17:6, we haven't gotten there yet, but he's going to pray for his disciples and for those that would be disciples in the future. And he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." John 17:6. So there's no one who would come close to the power and the goodness of Jesus' Father. And Jesus says, "No man is able to pluck the sheep out of my Father's hand." In the Greek, that is a future indicative, meaning what? It's a fact for the future. You're kept eternally by the Father. God has been in the keeping business, though, for a long time, hasn't he? He's the keeper of Israel. In Psalm 121 and verse 4, it says, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand," and so on. He's in the keeping business. The Lord Jesus keeps. The Holy Spirit seals. And God the Father, no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Why did Jesus bother telling these Jews that he could keep the sheep and nobody could take them out of his Father's hand? Why did he have to tell them both? Wasn't one sufficient? Well, it's because he wanted them to hear this again, verse 30. "I and my Father are one." So now he's not only claimed to be the Son of God, which they would read as Messiah, but he's also said that he's equal with God again. He's equal with God. "I and my Father are one. So either of them and each of them and both of them together protect and keep the sheep because they're equal in power. They are one. Now, this would be a great place for a healthy discussion about the Trinity, but we'll save that for another time. The Jews certainly understood what he was claiming to be here. He'd claimed not only to be the Christ, but he claimed deity. He claimed to be God. And their answer to him is their action. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's exactly what happened last time, he told them. They took up stones to stone him, and he got away from them. They were going to get their rock, their stone, and he departed. So we're going to stop right there. Sort of a cliffhanger a little bit. You can read ahead if you'd like. That'll be okay. Let me tell you a few things that we learn this morning. There's a lot more of the story about Jesus than recorded in any one gospel. We saw that because there are gaps between verse and verse. Each of the gospel writers had a different perspective of Jesus. Matthew saw him as a king. Luke as a servant. Mark as a servant. Luke as a man, the Son of Man. And John as God. King, servant, man, God. So they had a different perspective. That certain things would happen that they would want to make sure they included in their gospel, in their writing, telling the story of Jesus. Certain things that would be more important to point out that he was a servant, to point out that he was God or the God-man, whatever their case might be. So you have to read all of the Bible to know about Jesus. Even back in Genesis, as early as chapter 3, you find words pertaining to Jesus. The whole Bible's about Jesus. You want to know the story, you have to read the whole thing. You want to know about just his life on earth? Well, you can read the Gospels and get a real practical understanding of that. The songwriter said, "Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the sky of parchment made," the whole sky, something to write on, "were every stalk on earth a quill, if every hollow-tubed plant could become a writing instrument, and if every man were a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. There would be more to write than you could write on the whole sky if everybody on the that ever lived was filling up the scroll to try to write, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." We'll be learning, I believe we'll be learning about God in eternity. There's so much more we can know about Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' humanity, as well as his deity, are obvious in all four Gospels. And John writes especially to present him as deity. And he tells us, in spite of the fact that his concern with Christ is to present him as God, he tells us that it was winter, and so because it was winter, he went and walked that day in the portico in Solomon's porch. Everybody thinks immediately, why? Well, to get out of the winter weather. Thirdly, God does not deal with man on man's terms, but he deals with man on his own terms, his own way, like Jesus did with these Jewish leaders. Number four, the problem with the unbeliever is not that Jesus has not proven who he is. It's not that at all. It's that the problem is that you won't believe the undeniable truth in the Word of God. Number five, only Jesus' sheep hear his voice. The natural man doesn't hear his voice. The lost man has to respond to the grace of God and the revelation that you have of God just by looking out the window here. God did that. And the words of God and the wooing of the Word of God and the wooing of the Spirit of God. You have to respond to that. If you want to be saved, you have to pay attention to what he's teaching you. To do so, this individual has to place more importance on his eternal soul than he does his temporal status here on earth. He has to drop his self-serving ambition and hear Jesus' words and trust in him and follow him. That's how you got saved, if you're saved. You surrendered. You humbled yourself. If you're not saved, I hope you will be. Once a person accepts Christ, he is adopted into the family, and God keeps him secure, we have learned today. There's so many verses pertaining to that. Lastly, we've learned that Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit are one. The Trinity we call it. People accuse us of having three gods, and we say, oh no, not three gods, three persons, one God. Well, what's that mean? It's hard to explain, isn't it? Three dimensions. We talk about three dimensions, but it's the same pulpit. It has width, it has length, it has height, this pulpit. What if I took the width away? Nothing. It turns to nothing. What if I took the length of it away? Well, it would become nothing. You can't take any of the dimensions away. It's only one pulpit, but there are three dimensions. And with God, there are three persons. Take any one of them away and you don't have God anymore. God is three persons. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Brothers and sisters and friends, these things that we learn as we study through the Gospel of John are the words of God. They're not my words. I didn't make any of this up. Just try to interpret it properly. It means exactly what it says. You can do it just as easily as I can do it, probably. Study the Word of God. In those pages, you'll find Jesus. And why a whole book with so many pages about one person? It's because he is your eternal salvation. And God wanted you to know. And I do too. If I can help you any way to discover Jesus Christ, I'm open to it. Not pushy. It's up to you. It's not up to me. Jesus couldn't make those Pharisees believe, and I can't make you believe. But I can help you discover the truth that might help you believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share this, the words of my Jesus, to share them with my friends and my brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, that it would find a lodging in our hearts and our minds, and that we would do business with you. Lord, you're so worthy, so good. I can personally say thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you for being raised from the dead and being my shepherd, my good shepherd. I love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.